Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And that's where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the last two verses of chapter 5 and of the book of James. And so I'll go ahead and read those now. Verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err, like error from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here, from prayer, the apostle diverts to another Christian office, and that is admonition, wherein the work is propounded, turning a sinner from the error of his way. A double fruit is annexed. We shall be instruments in the conversion and pardon, in their conversion and pardon. Some do conceive that this is an apology for the whole epistle. Rather, it may be referred to the immediate context, for the apostle is treating of those acts of Christian charity and relief that we owe to one another, visiting the sick, praying for the distressed, and now of reclaiming the erroneous. Now he goes through the words of the verses. If any of you, that is, of your nation, or rather society, for he supposes them already gained to the knowledge of the truth, do err from the truth. He understands errors both in faith and manners. The word chiefly implies errors in the faith, but in the next verse he speaks of a sinner and of covering a multitude of sins, which phrases imply errors of life, and so both must be understood. By truth, he understands the rule of the gospel, whether condemning errors in judgment or indirect practices. Thus, concerning the first, it is said of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:18 that they erred concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past. So concerning the second, it is said of Peter, Galatians 2:14, that he walked not with a right foot according to the truth of the gospel. And the Apostle John speaks often of walking in the truth. The footnote that the gospel is eminently called the truth, or called truth, see Grotius in Locum. So the Apostle John speaks often of walking in the truth, that is, according to that rule and order which the gospel prescribes. Now the next words, and one convert him. To convert a sinner properly is God's work. He turns us. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. Yet it is ascribed to man, to the ministers and instruments of conversion, as Acts 26:18, to turn them from Satan to the living God, because they use such means and helps by which God conveys a blessing. We plant and water, and God giveth the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Mark, he says, and one convert him. He does not limit it to the minister only. Acts of spiritual charity belong to the care of all believers. Wherever there is true grace, it will be assimilating, Luke 22:32, being converted, strengthen thy brethren. And the next words, let him know. Some read no, but to the same effect. He's different Greek words there. The next words, that he which converteth a sinner, that is, an instrument in God's hand by contributing the help and counsel of his prayers and endeavors, shall save a soul. Some expounded of the soul of the admonisher, his own soul, but more properly it is understood of the soul of him that is converted, and save, that is, be an instrument of his salvation. Words proper to the supreme cause are often ascribed to the instrument. So Romans 11:14, that I may save them that are my own flesh, etc. So 1 Timothy 4:16, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. And a soul, that is the person, the principal part is specified, which, being saved, the body is also saved. So 1 Peter 1:9, ye shall receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So James 1:21, which is able to save your souls. And the next words, from death, eternal death, which has no power on the converted, Revelation 20, verse 6, and from many corrections in this life. In the whole clause, there is an argument. This was Christ's work to save souls from death. He himself died to procure it. And shall we not contribute a few endeavors, etc.? The next words, and shall hide a multitude of sins. God's act is again ascribed to the instrument. The sense is, he shall be a means of hiding the sins of an erring brother. I confess there is some difference about rendering the sense of this phrase. Brugensis applied it to the person converting. He shall cover a multitude of his own sins. His reason is taken from the parallel place in Peter, 1 Peter 4:8, where it is said, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins, which place, together with this, he applies to the merit of charity before God. But to this I reply, number one, that the doctrine itself is false. Charity is indeed a sign and argument of the forgiveness of our sins, but not the cause. To pardon others gives us the greater confidence and assurance of our own pardon, Matthew 6:14. Number two, that it is uncertain whether that expression in Peter and this in James have the same aim and tendency, yea, there are strong reasons to the contrary. Number three, suppose that these places are parallel, yet that place in Peter does not speak of covering sins before God, but amongst men, and not of the covering of the sins of the charitable person, but of the person to whom charity is exercised. For that sentence is taken out of Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins, that is, conceals and buries the faults of a neighbor, which cannot but reductively and by remote consequences be applied to the business of justification. I confess some apply this passage of James the same way, shall cover a multitude of sins, that is, they say, by brotherly admonitions shall seek to prevent or hide their infirmities, whereas those that hate their brethren do not desire to admonish them, but to divulge their sins, to their discredit and infamy. But to me, the clause seems to be of another use, for it is ranked among spiritual benefits and urged not by way of duty, but motive. First shall save a soul, and then shall cover, etc. Therefore, I suppose it implies the act of justification, which is elsewhere expressed by covering of sins, Psalm 32, verse 1. And he means the sins of the converted person, which we are said to cover when, as instruments by our admonitions, we reclaim the erroneous person and bring him to repentance. In Mark, it is said a multitude of sins for two reasons. Number one, to take off discouragement. Though they be very bad, neglect not to admonish and reclaim them. Seasonable admonition may be a means to cover a multitude, etc. Number two, to imply the contagion and spreading of this leaven. One error and sin begets another, as circles do in the water, and he that begins to wander goes farther. Now observe, hence, observation one, brethren may err or error from the truth. The apostle said, brethren, if any of you do err. There is no saint recorded in the word of God, but his failings and errors are recorded. In the visible church, there may be errors. None doubts but God's children, the elect, may be sometimes led aside, not totally, not finally, but very hardly into gross errors, Matthew 24, verse 24, insomuch as, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. It is not possible totally, because of the infallible predestination and efficacious protection of God. Now he has a footnote. It is said, Job 12:16, the deceiver and the deceived are his. He orders the persons who shall deceive and who be deceived. I believe God. It is true they may die in lesser error, such as is consistent with faith and salvation, but otherwise they are under the conduct of God's Holy Spirit, that fundamentally they cannot err or finally. Well then, the best had need be cautious. Christ said to his disciples, Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Error is taking and catching of a marvelous compliance with our natural thoughts. For aught that is in us, we should soon miscarry. So for what's in us, we would miscarry because we have a carnal nature and it's natural for us to go away from God. There is no ill opinion can be represented to us, but the seeds of it are in our own souls. Again, be not scandalized when you see stars of the first magnitude to leave their orb and station, and glorious luminaries to fall from heaven like lightning. God's own children may err, and dangerously for a while. Junius, before conversion, was an atheist. Observation 2, we are not only to take care of our salvation, but the salvation of others. The apostle said, if any man of you, etc., God has made us guardians of one another. It was a speech savoring of Cain's rudeness and profaneness. Am I my brother's keeper? As God has set conscience to watch over the inward man, so for the conversation or behavior, he has set Christians to watch over one another. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, etc., not only in yourselves, but in any of you. So Hebrews 12:15 and 16, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled. There must be a constant watch kept, as over our own hearts, so over the societies wherein we are engaged. Members must be careful one of another. This is the communion between saints. Number one, it reproves our neglect of this duty. Straying would have been much prevented if we had been watchful, or did we, in a Christian manner, reason together with each other? What comfort and establishment might we receive from one another's faith and gifts? As no man is born for himself, so no man is born anew for himself. We often converse together as men, but not as Christians. We should, as Hebrews 10:24 says, quicken one another, or be as goads in each other's sides, etc. Number two, it shows what a heinous sin it is in them that watch over each's hurt, as the dragon for the man-child, Revelation 12, verse 4, or as angry Herod sought to destroy the babes of Bethlehem, or a nipping March wind the early blossoms of the spring, so they nip and discourage the infancy and first buddings of grace by censure, reproach, carnal suggestions, and put stumbling blocks in the way of young converts, and so destroy Christianity in the birth. Usually thus it is, when men begin to look after the ways of God, profane men make them objects of their scorn and contempt, and fanatical men lie in wait with slight and crafty enterprise to deceive them. If to save a soul be a duty, certainly to seduce a soul is a dangerous sin, to error and away from the truth. Such men are devilized, factors for hell, and agents for the kingdom of darkness. Satan goes to and fro, and so do they. It is dangerous to partake of other men's sins, to draw that guilt upon your own head. You had need be established in that way which you propagate and promote with a zealous industry. You had need, I say, have high assurance of the truth of it. But usually in them that propagate errors, there may be observed either a blind and rash zeal or a corrupt aim, usually. With feigned words they make merchandise of you, 2 Peter 2, verse 3, and propagate their opinion with heat and earnestness that they may promote their own gain. Observation 3, from that if any do err, if but one, there is none so base and contemptible in the church, but the care of their safety belongs to all. One root of bitterness defiles many. Both in point of infection and scandal, we are all concerned. One spark may occasion a great burning. As Arius, an inconsiderable spark at first kindled such a flame as burned in all parts of the world. Take the little foxes, Canticles or Song of Solomon 2, verse 15. It is good with a wise foresight to watch the first appearances of sin and error in a congregation. It presses us also to be careful of the meanest or lowest in the communion of saints. Some think they are too high in birth and parts or abilities for that social commerce and intercourse that should be between member and member in the body of Christ. Andronicus and Junia, two poor prisoners, were of great note in the churches, Romans chapter 16. Observation 4, from that and one convert him, the expression is indefinite, not as limiting it to the officers of the church, though it be chiefly their work. Besides the public exhortations of ministers, private Christians should mutually confer for comfort and edification. I say private Christians not only may, but must keep up a Christian communion among themselves, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another while it is called today. They are mutually to stir up one another by speeches that tend to discover sin, to prevent hardness of heart and apostasy. God has severally dispensed his gifts that we might mutually be beholding to one another. Therefore, the apostle calls it, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, the dispensation of the manifold grace of God. Now, everyone should cast in his lot according to his gifts and experiences, as the wicked said one to another in Proverbs 1:14, cast in your lot among us, etc. Observation 5, from that convert him, that is, reduce him from his error. Among other acts of Christian communion, this is one of the chiefest, to reduce those that are gone astray. We must not only exhort, but reclaim. It is a duty we owe to our neighbor's beast. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, thou shalt not see thy neighbor's ox or ass fall down by the way, but thou shalt help them. So we're supposed to do that for an animal. We had better be doing it for each other. Nay, it is said, Exodus 23, verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt bring him back again. Mark, in both places, if the beasts were either fallen or strayed, much more if your neighbor himself be fallen by sin or strayed by error, it is charity to help and reduce him. Has God a care of oxen or asses? If we suffer sin upon them, we may suffer for their sin. For the people. Though it be an unthankful office, yet it must not be declined. Usually carnal respects sway us, and we are loath to do that which is displeasant. Well then, if it be our duty to admonish, it is your duty to suffer the words of exhortation, or allow them, to bear a reproof patiently, otherwise you oppose your own salvation. Error is touchy. Carnal affections are loath to have the judgment informed. They take away the light of reason and leave us only the pride of reason. Therefore, none so angry as they that are seduced into an opinion by interest, their sore must not be touched. Usually, conviction and reproof beget hatred. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4:16. Truth is a good mother, but it begets a bad daughter, contempt and hatred. Oh, this should not be so. David counted the smiting of the righteous a chief oil, Psalm 141, verse 5. Faithful reproof and counsel is like a sword anointed with balsam that wounds and heals at the same time. Observation 6, again from that convert him, he does not say destroy him. The work of Christians is not presently to accuse and condemn, but to counsel and convert an erroneous person. To call for fire from heaven presently argues some hastiness and impatiency of revenge. First burn them in the fire of love. Before any rigorous course be taken, we must use all due means of information. The worst cause always is the most bloody. It is the guise of heretics to go in the way of Cain, Jude 11. It is tyranny in the papists to punish every scruple or argument against. If a doubt be proposed, though in confession, it cannot be expiated with less than a rack or the torment of an inquisition. It was Tertullian's complaint of the heathen. The Christians disputed for their religion, and they had their answer from the hangman. False religions brook no contradiction, and what is wanting or lacking in argument is made up in force, and therefore our erroneous ways fell and cruel. No compulsive force should be used before there be care had for better information, and resolving the doubting conscience, as long as there appears a desire to be informed and meek endeavors after satisfaction. Paul is for two or three admonitions before a church censor, Titus 3 verse 10. They are cruel hangmen, not divines, says Perius, that care not to save a soul from death, but presently to deliver it up to the devil, to take this to the stake or to the sword. Observation 7, from that let him know, to quicken ourselves in a good work, it is good we should actually consider the dignity and benefits of it. Let him consider what a high honor it is to have a hand in such a work. So the apostle presses to patience upon this ground, Romans 5 verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh experience. So to sincerity, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. Well then, learn this wisdom in case of deadness and opposition of spirit. Act your thoughts upon the worth of your duties and the success of them. Man's strength lies in his discourse and reason, and there is no such relief to the soul as that which comes by seasonable thoughts. Whom do I serve? The Lord? Can any labor undertaken for his sake be in vain? Etc. Observation 8, from that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way, before it was expressed by erring from the truth, and now by the error of his way, you may note that errors in doctrine usually end in sins of life and practice, Jude verse 8, filthy dreamers defiling the flesh. First men dream, and then defile themselves. We often see that impurity of religion is joined with uncleanness of body, and spiritual fornication punished with corporal. Hosea 4, 12 and 13, they have gone a-whoring from their God, therefore their daughters shall commit whoredom. Augustine said that those cannot be chaste that go a-whoring from God. Truth awes the soul, and a right belief guides the conversation. Again, conversation is behavior of life, typically. Unbelief is the mother of sin, and misbelief the nurse of it. In error, there is a sin confederacy between the rational and sensual part, or our senses, and so carnal affections are gratified with carnal doctrines. The spirit, or upper part of the soul, gratifies the flesh, or lower faculties, and therefore the convictive power of the word is said to distinguish between soul and spirit, Hebrews 4, verse 12, between carnal affection and those crafty pretenses and excuses by which it is palliated. Observation 9, from that shall save. Man under God has this honor to be a savior. We are workers together with God, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. He is pleased to take us into a fellowship of his own work and to cast the glory of his grace upon our endeavors. It is a high honor which the Lord does us. We should learn to turn it back again to God, to whom alone it is due. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In Luke 19:16, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds, not my industry, but thy pound. So Galatians 2:20, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When God shall put the glory of his own work upon the head of the creature, certainly they have great cause to lay the crown of their excellency at the feet of the Lord. And when the honor of the supreme cause is put upon the instrument may well ascribe all to the efficacy of the supreme cause, which is God. Such is the grace of God that when you have used the means, he will reckon it to your score. Thou hast gained thy brother, Matthew 18, verse 15. A man loses nothing by being employed in God's service. Oh, let us strive and take pains in this work. Paul would be anything that he might gain some, 1 Corinthians 9, 19-21. It serves also for direction to Christians. You must not neglect the means. God gives them the terms proper to the supreme cause. God said to his interpreter, Job 33:24, deliver him from going down into the pit, etc. So the apostles and the ministers of the gospel that were to preach to Idumea for the conversion of the elect there are called saviors. Obadiah 21, and saviors shall come from Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. It is notable that though the work of conversion be properly the Lord's, yet it is sometimes ascribed to ourselves to show that we must not be negligent, sometimes to the ministers and instruments to show that we must not contemn their help, and sometimes to God that we may not be self-confident or unthankful. Observation 10, from that soul. Salvation is principally of the soul. The body has its share. This vile body shall be a glorious body, Philippians 3:21. But the soul is first possessed of glory and is the chief receptacle of it, as it is of grace for the present, see 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Well, then, it teaches us not to look for a carnal heaven, a Turkish paradise, or a place of ease and sensitive pleasure, or things that please the senses. This is the heaven of heaven, that the soul shall be filled up with God, shall understand God, love God, and be satisfied with his presence. That's true heaven. Complete knowledge, complete love, and union with Christ are the things that Christians should look after. And it teaches us to keep our souls pure. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, not only against the present welfare of it, but your future hopes. And it also comforts the children of God, whatever their estate be it, shall go well with their souls. Observation 11, from death, errors are mortal and deadly to the spirit. The wages of every sin is death, especially of sin countenanced by error, for then there is a conspiracy of the whole soul against God. The Apostle Peter calls heresies damnable heresies, or as it is in the original, heresies of destruction. I confess some heresies are more damnable and destructive than others, but all do in their nature tend to damnation. The way of truth is alone the way of life. Some heresies there are which by no means can consist with salvation for eternal life, such as are errors in the fundamentals, joined with an obstinacy and reluctation against the light, which is the proper badge of a heretic that is in a state of damnation. Well then, let us take heed how we dally with errors. There is death in them. Would a man play with his own damnation? Usually in matters of opinion, we are the more careless because there is less remorse of conscience, for the light by which it should judge is perverted, and because foul acts have more of turpitude and filthiness in them in men's eyes, and occasion more shame from without or outside. But errors are as dangerous. A man that hugs them hugs his own death. Besides, it confutes them that say there is salvation in any way, so we be of good life. They say some opinions are more compendious ways of salvation, but all are ways. So some libertines and some of the Arminians in Holland, as Caspar Berlius, Adolphus Venator, and others, the Socinians also say that a man of any persuasion may be saved if he does not walk contrary to his light. At the Council of Trent, the salvation of the heathens by the power of nature without Christ was much talked of. The divines of Colon set forth a book, De Salute Aristotelis, of the salvation of Aristotle, the heathen. But the scripture speaks but of one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 5, and that all the nations should be brought to God by this gospel, Matthew 24, verse 14. That you may conceive of this matter more distinctly, I shall lay down a few propositions. Number one, none can be saved without Christ. There is no other foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, that is, of hope and comfort. No other name under heaven, etc., Acts 4, verse 12. I am the way, John 14, verse 6. Therefore, the papists are grossly deceived that say the Gentiles could be saved by the law of nature, as Maldonat asserts on Matthew 11, verse 21. Number two, none can be saved by Christ, but they that know him and believe in him, John 17, 3, this is life eternal, to know thee, etc. Adolphus Venator said a man might be saved by Christ without so much as a historical knowledge of him. Acosta complains of the like tenet held by some of the schoolmen. But in the word we know of no salvation but by believing in Christ, John 3, 17, that as many as believed in him, etc. Number three, we must believe in Christ according to the tenor of the scriptures, that is the rule of faith without which it is vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14, John 7:38. The apostle elsewhere speaks against those that do otherwise gospel it and teach another doctrine, Galatians 1:6-8, 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. Therefore, they are deceived that say Christ will not regard how you believe, but how you live, and put all upon a good life. Number four, lesser differences in and about the doctrine of the scriptures, though consistent with the main tenor of salvation, yet, if held up out of by-ends or against conscience, are damnable. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing to the new creature. Yet, to be of either of these against conscience is a matter of sad consequence, for then a lesser opinion is in the same rank with a known sin as being deliberately maintained against light. Consider then how much it concerns you to be right in judgment and profession, for though the error be not damnable in itself, it may be so by circumstance, reluctation, I believe that's reluctance, against light being so inconsistent with grace, for there cannot be a greater argument of an unsubdued will than to stand out against conviction out of secular respects. This is to love darkness more than light, John 3:19, and to prefer present conveniences before those glorious recompenses which religion propounds, and how inconsistent that is with faith or true grace, Christ shows in those passages, John 5:44 and John 12:43. I know men usually plead there may be salvation as long as the error is not fundamental. But be the error never so small, the danger is great in walking against light. As many as are perfect must be thus minded, Philippians 3:15, that is, walk up to the height of their light and principles. And though in some cases profession may be forborne, and we may have faith to ourselves, Romans 14:22, yet not in times of public contest, and when we are solemnly called to give witness to truths. And therefore, be not deceived with that pretense that there may be salvation in that way which you practice. As one argued, well, suppose you could be saved in that way which you acknowledge to be erroneous, yet how can it stand with love to be guilty of such horrible contempt and ingratitude as to be content that God may be dishonored provided that we may be saved? Point number five, gross negligence or not taking pains to know better is equivalent to reluctation or standing out against light. There is deceit in laziness or affected ignorance. Men will not know that which they have a mind to hate. It argues a secret fear and suspicion of the truth. Men are loath to follow it too close, lest it cross their lusts and interests, lusts again usually being corrupt desires of the heart. So unless it crosses those, John 3 verse 20, they will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. So 2 Peter 3 verse 5, they are willingly ignorant. Those that can please themselves in the ignorance of any truth error not only in their minds but their hearts. It is the practice of God's people to be always searching, Psalm 1 verse 2, Romans 12 verse 2. We should not only do what we know, but search that we may know more. In point 6, those that live and die in a lesser error about faith or worship are saved with much difficulty, 1 Corinthians 3:13. The apostle speaks of chaff and hay built on the golden foundation, and he said that he that so does shall be saved as by fire. He loses much of his comfort and peace, is much scorched in spirit, and kept in a more dark, cold, and doubtful way. Observation number 12, from that and shall hide. Justification consists in the covering of our sins. It is removed out of God's sight and the sight of our own consciences, chiefly out of God's sight. God cannot choose but see it as omniscient, hate it as holy, but he will not punish it as just, having received satisfaction in Christ. Sins are so hidden that they shall not be brought into judgment, nor hurt us when they do not please us. Such like notions are elsewhere used, Psalm 22 verse 1, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. It is an allusion to the covering of the dung of the Israelites. In their march, they were to have a paddle tied to their weapon that when they went aside to ease themselves, I guess go to the bathroom, they might dig therewith and cover that which came from them, that God might see no unclean thing among them, Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 and 14. So this excrement is covered and the unsavory filthiness removed out of the nostrils of justice. Suitable expressions are those of remembering our sins no more, Isaiah 43, verse 25, and casting them behind his back, Isaiah 38, verse 17. God will remove them out of the sight of his justice. They are in their own nature clamorous for revenge and earnest inducements to wrath, but God will take no notice of them. There are yet higher forms of expression of removing them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12, which chiefly respects the feeling of our consciences. We dread them, and God will set them at distance enough. So of casting them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, verse 18. That which is in the depths of the sea is lost and forgotten forever. The ocean is never like to be drained or dried up. All these words does the Lord use to persuade us that sins once pardoned are as if they were never committed. Men forgive, but not easily forget. If the wound be cured, the scar remains. But God accepts as if there were no breach. And observation 13, from that a multitude of sins. Many sins do not hinder our pardon or conversion. God's free gift is of many offenses unto justification, Romans 5:16, and it is said in Isaiah 55:7, he will multiply to pardon. For these 6,000 years, God has been multiplying pardons, and yet free grace is not tired and grown weary. The creatures owe a great debt to justice, but we have an able surety, Christ. There is no want or lack of mercy in the creditor, nor of sufficiency in the surety. It is a folly to think that an emperor's revenue will not pay a beggar's debt. Christ has undertaken to satisfy, and he has money enough to pay. We are of limited dispositions, and therefore straiten the abundance of grace in our thoughts, straighten like a straitjacket. But God is not as man, Hosea 11, verse 9. The master can forgive talents when the servant would not forgive pence, and 10,000 talents when we grudge at 100 pence, Matthew 18, verse 24, with verse 28. Mercy is a treasure that cannot easily be spent. We have many sins, but God has many mercies, according to the multitude of thy compassions, Psalm 51, verse 2. When conscience is bowed down with a load of guilt, we may say, as Esau, hast thou but one blessing, O my father? Certainly, mercy is an ocean that is ever full and ever flowing. The saints carry loads of experiences with them to heaven. Free grace can show you large accounts and a long bill canceled by the blood of Christ. The Lord interests you in this abundant mercy through the blood of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit. Amen. All right, and that is the end of verses 19 and 20, and the end of chapter 5, and thus the end of the book of James. And so we pray that the Lord has blessed you through this, that he's drawn you closer to him and molded you in his image through these things, and that he might continue if you ponder these things, and that he might reveal himself, who he is and what he's done to you further in your further studies, and bless them. But now go in God's graces and his mercies and his truth.